All right, so we're on part two of our friend Jonathan Edwards. We left him and went through his youth and talked a lot about his father and his grandfather. And now we're going to go to Northampton, Massachusetts. Before we do that, I want to recommend a book to you by Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, a new biography. Now, if you're not familiar with Ian Murray is a biographer. And he does a lot. He's done Spurgeon and a variety of other theologians. This is a well-researched book. Remember last week I told you it was a fun book? That book was like, last week was like a Tom Clancy book. You can kind of run through it pretty quickly. This book is a book you're going to read if you're really into Jonathan Edwards and you want to sit down with a notebook and go through it. It is detailed. It is footnoted. And if I recommended any book on Jonathan Edwards academically, this would be the book that I would recommend. So you can start off. You can take a look. So I want to remind you where we've been a little bit, seeing that today is a historic day. I didn't realize that, but it is. A chronological outline for class, for those of you that were here from the very beginning. What's that say hermeneutics for? Wow, now that's fast. So I want to remind you where we came from. When we started back in September, I presented this outline to you for the rest of our church history. Protestant Reformation, 1500 to 1599. You can take a check mark and you can go, whoa, we've done that. The Puritans, we've talked extensively about the Puritans and the Pilgrims. You now know the difference between what a Puritan is and a pilgrim. You know that the Puritans' buddies were the Pietists in Germany. So you know a lot about that. Check mark. You've done that too. Right now, we're going to finish the Great Awakening, 1700 to 1799. But we're going to finish that essentially with Jonathan Edwards here today. And when we come back in September, which isn't that far away, we are going to do the second and third Great Awakenings, and then we're going to do something called the Modern Era. And like I've said before, you know where the Methodists have come from. You know where the Baptists have come from. You know where the Presbyterians have come from. You understand more about Roman Catholicism. You understand where the Orthodox Church sprung from. You know where the Anabaptists are and the Quakers. Now we're going to move into the Modern Era next, and we're going to talk about Pentecostalism and Asbury Street and the charismatic movement, and see where did that all come from? The community church movement. Because now we live in a world where everyone's in community church. Nobody really is denominational any longer, including this church. This is a non-denominational church. And we have to understand where that's come from historically. So we'll do a really good job of the modern era all the way to Christmas. And then we're going to be done. And then what we're going to do is we're going to do an in-depth study again, of the Reformation. We're going to spend, we did an overview when we did it, but we're going to do in January through May, which will lead us up to the trip that we're going on. We're going to do an exhaustive study of every single site that we're going to go to on that trip. So if you are saying, you know what, I'd like to go on the trip, but I can't financially or I can't because of those dates, you will feel like you've gone on that trip in March. I'll give you everything that we're going to do. We'll do an exhaustive, for one thing, we'll do an exhaustive two-week thing on Czechoslovakia, which we never did. So it's not going to be a replay of what we've done before, but it'll be an exhaustive thing. We'll talk extensively about Jan Hus and the Moravians and the Reformation in Czechoslovakia, which is pretty amazing. We're gonna spend some time in some other countries that we didn't talk about that were also impacted greatly by the Reformation. Perhaps even Denmark. And we're gonna discuss that. That'll lead us up to the trip. And my goal and my heart for it is that as we go through that from January through May, whether you can go with us or whether you cannot go with us, you'll feel like you went with us and understand where we're going. So that's a chronological outline for class that I want to remind you of. Let's start with a little bit of a quiz. The five solas of the Reformation. Let's see if we can fill some of this thing out. The very first sola was sola with an S. Sola Scriptura. And if you're filling your outline out, what would that mean? Scripture alone. And how important was that in the Reformation? When we're saying Scripture alone, what two entities does that exclude now? The Pope and tradition, right? And so the cry of the Reformation was, look, our authority is held on the Holy Word of God and the Holy Word of God alone. No popes, no tradition, no nothing except for God's true and holy word. The second sola was sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. For the glory of God. God gets all the glory. Man doesn't get the glory. The Pope doesn't get the glory. The priest didn't get the glory. Nobody gets the glory except for God alone. Cry of the Reformation, part two. The third one was a gimme. Sola Christo. By Christ's work alone, we're saved. Good works don't save us. Our friends don't save us. The church doesn't save us. The only thing that saves us is Christ's work alone. The third sola is sola gratia. Sola gratia. And sola gratia is salvation by grace alone. By grace alone. No works, but by the saving work of God. That's all. And there's nothing else that's involved in it. Salvation is by God's grace, His choice, and His grace alone. And the fifth sola is what? Sola fide. Sola fide. F-I-D-E. Sola fide. What languages are all these? It's all Latin, right? Justification is by faith alone. Faith alone. There's no works that are involved with it. You should have this memorized. If you are not Roman Catholic and if you are not Orthodox, that makes you, if you're part of the Christian faith, more than likely what we call Reformed. People come to our church all the time. Is this a Reformed church? And you would say, yeah, of course this is a Reformed church. Sometimes what people mean by, are you Reformed? They're thinking about Michael Horton and the Presbyterian movement and that, because they carry a title of that. But any Protestant church that would hold to those five solas is Reformed. That's what the Reformation was all about. We're looking at Roman Catholicism and saying, well, we don't believe in the authority of the Pope. We don't believe in the authority of tradition any longer. We only believe in the authority of God's true and holy word. Isn't that refreshing to know that we believe that what God's word says is what we're to do, and we don't have to rely upon a Pope or a bishop or really anyone else, but we rely upon God's true word. Even when we preach the word to you, what we want you to do is we want you to be Bereans. We want you to go home and open God's word and make sure that what we're teaching and preaching is really from the Bible and the applications are really from the scripture. And we don't want to preach from tradition or experience or anything else except for God's true and holy word. And that should be so, so refreshing and so confidence building in our faith. Because what are people doing in our world today that oppose Christianity? What are they attacking? The veracity of the Bible. There's where people fight all the time. They're saying, we understand the message. Atheists understand, and they understand the interpretation and the message of the Old and New Testament. People get it. They understand what it says intellectually. Now, do they want to do that? Do they want to submit to God? The answer is no. And so if you want that to go away, what you do is you attack the veracity of the book. And that's what we see people doing all the time. All the time. I watched several videos over the last couple of weeks. I watched a video of a man who was in the publishing business, and he was a video jock at MTV. I don't know if you saw this, but he was a guest lecturer for high school students up in Seattle. And on the Western Coast, all of these high school students that were involved in journalism came to this auditorium, and this guy was one of the guest speakers that was paid to be there. And his topic was bullying in school. within 10 minutes. Has anyone seen the video or know what I'm talking about? If you raise your hand if you've seen it. Was it outrageous? This is an outrageous video. And within 10 minutes, this guy from MTV is using pejorative language about the Bible, telling kids the Bible's totally false and it's a bunch of garbage and God has gotten it wrong. And thankfully, there was probably about, I think, 80 or 100 Christian kids that were in this seminar. And you can see them on the video, these Christian kids just getting up and walking out while he was speaking. And it was interesting. But the bottom line to that is that the Bible is under attack today. As soon as you and I say, as Reformed people, that the Bible is our only authority, then people will attack our only authority, which is the Scripture. So Jonathan Edwards, let's take a look at his life. And we'll pick things up. Let's see on our... By the way, that's a picture of his wife, who is also an amazing woman. Her name is Sarah, which is Hebrew for princess. Okay, you want to remember where we're at, right? Here's Connecticut River, Hartford, South or East Windsor, which is really South Windsor today, and then up the way on the Connecticut River and the Connecticut River Valley, we get to Northampton. By the way, there's a good picture of the Connecticut River. I took that picture a couple of years ago when I was back home. I stood out, and this is an area in Enfield, and this used to be a really big dam, and I used to sit right on the Enfield side. I took it from the Suffield side, right about there. Spent mucho hours fishing on the Connecticut River out there. So here's Enfield. Here's South Windsor. And there's Northampton, all right along what river? The Connecticut River. So we'll save that. So back in our outline, in 1727, things start shaping up for Jonathan Edwards. Remember all the things he was doing at Yale University and how he had struggled with his faith and wasn't sure about the sovereignty of God and actually before he was really converted, had really big problems with the sovereignty of God, had big problems with living in holiness and obviously wasn't converted at this point. And we left him last week at a point where he had become a Christian. In 1727, he was ordained as a minister, and that was at Northampton. And he became an assistant to his maternal grandfather. We talked about Solomon Stoddard. He was a student minister, not a visiting pastor. And he had a rule for work. Remember I told you that this guy was a hard worker? Jonathan Edwards' rule for working was 13 hours. 13 hours of study every single day. So not only did he get a great job in the same year, he married a young woman by the name of Sarah Pierpont, and she was 17 at the time, and she was a daughter of James Pierpont. And if you look into the history of the Pierponts, you're going to find a lot of interesting people. They come from a high group of very wealthy people, and also her father was the main founder of a university called Yale, which was originally called the Collegiate School. We talked about that. In total, Jonathan and Sarah had 11 kids. And what happens is that Jonathan Edwards gets married, gets a new job. He's like the assistant guy. And within 2 years, he's not the assistant guy because his boss dies. Very similar, if you know the story of Pastor Mike, when Pastor Mike became pastor of First Baptist Church in San Clemente. If you know anything about our history, or his history at least, he came on board as a college pastor. And he started doing some work in his early to mid-20s, just out of college. His pastor, the guy that hired him, senior pastor, Denver Clark, got a really nasty form of cancer. And within a couple years of Pastor Mike being at this church, died. And the congregation that was there said, we'll take the young guy and make him senior pastor. And that's how Pastor Mike, at a very young age, becomes senior pastor at First Baptist Church in San Clemente. Same thing happens for Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, when his maternal grandfather dies, he now becomes the pastor. And Stoddard died on February 11th, 1729, and he left his grandson the difficult task of sole ministerial charge of one of the largest and one of the wealthiest congregations in the colony. You got a picture of, that's a picture of the church, by the way, in Northampton. Still stands today. Remember from last week, I told you that that Solomon and then Tim, remember Jonathan Edwards' father, had a different view of church membership. Do you remember that? Who was the more liberal of the two, if you remember? Was it Solomon? Yeah, it was. He was more open to having everybody be part of the church. And his thinking was that if he could have everybody be part of the church and they all were under the authority of the pastor there, that he would have a better chance of controlling the congregation and controlling the values and the mores of that city. Yet it put him in conflict with people that were really, really orthodox, going, look, we just can't admit everybody to the church. Remember how strong the Puritans were? I mean, Jonathan Edwards' father was suspicious of his conversion, so suspicious, he didn't even let him become a member of the church until he could see a lot of fruit. So he wasn't allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. So now Jonathan Edwards, growing up in that kind of household, now is taking over a church that in these times was considered to be liberal. And not only was it liberal, these people were wealthy, and they had power, and they had money. And now the kid, who's much more orthodox, is going to come into town and be their spiritual leader. This is a big, big deal. And if you think about it for a moment, and you think that if you're in a liberal church where things are a little bit looser and you're kind of the church that's different than what the Puritans are doing up the street or what have you, and the guy that's been leading that dies, and the new young fire and brimstone guy comes in, you know eventually that you're going to find conflict. So back to our outline. Throughout his time in Northampton, his preaching brought remarkable religious revivals. And we've talked about his preaching, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it. Remember I told you that Whitfield was a very animated character, and people really liked him, and he was like, you know, very passionate from the pulpit, and people were like really connecting with him. Edwards wasn't. Edwards wasn't a passionate guy. Edwards was a rather stoic guy. He's kind of tall and gawky, and he would write all of his messages out and literally just sit up there and read his messages to the congregation with no passion, no story, no nothing. And that's what he would do. And yet, in reading God's word and preaching God's word, even in a stoic fashion, revival was breaking out through his preaching. Jonathan Edwards was a key figure in what has become called the First Great Awakening. We've said that First Great Awakening has happened in the 30s and 40s. Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in what city in Connecticut? Does anyone remember? What city in Connecticut did he preach that message? Anyone? Enfield, Connecticut, right? Right, if we go back to our map, he preaches it right here in Enfield, Connecticut. And what happened is that he's up here in Northampton, and things are happening. People are getting saved. There's a real strong momentum. George Whitfield was preaching in Northampton at Edwards Church. There were just things that were great that were going on in Northampton. And so people that were down here in the southern part of the Connecticut Valley, where Enfield is, people that lived in Suffield and Summers and Stafford Springs were starting to pray for this community here. This community was hard-hearted. They were stubborn. I can tell you it's true. That's where I grew up. I know that. It's a joke. I always think about that. Had I not become a Christian, standing before God and having God look at me and go, I put Jonathan Edwards in your neighborhood. The church was just like, 2 miles from where you grew up. You went, passed it 10,000 times as a kid. So here in Enfield, these people start praying for the outskirts of Enfield. They start praying for Enfield. And they start praying that that someone will come and preach the gospel there. And that someone is Jonathan Edwards. And he comes and is an answer to prayer for the people in the community. And that church in the background right here is the church that he preached at. Yes. At that time, it was the Congregational Church of Enfield, First Congregational Church of Enfield. It's changed names quite a few times since, and it is not the same kind of church. Matter of fact, it's mostly a museum now. It's not a regular church. But this is the church right here in the background. This fellow is not Jonathan Edwards. This fellow is Thomas Abbey. Thomas Abbey was a really important military leader in Connecticut. And one of the reasons that he is right here in front of this church is that during the Battle of Lexington, at the beginning of the Revolutionary War, it was Abbey that had a drum, and he went with a drum into the church because that's where most people hung out, banging a drum going, "We're going to war with England," and he rallied the people out of the church, gave them guns, and they went to fight in the Revolutionary War. But the church in the background there is a church you can go visit, and it's, like I said, very old, it's been restored. But this is the place that Jonathan Edwards came and preached from Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy chapter number 32, verse number 35. That was his text for his preaching. "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom will come swiftly." You want to talk about some fire and brimstone? That's what Edwards did, and trust me, he didn't preach it just the way I just read that verse. He probably more so read it this way and went, "Good morning. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, for those that could even read or had Bibles, right? "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for their day of calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Probably that's not too far away from the passion, from the way he presented that text that day. That was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was not a fire and brimstone and let's get this thing going, let's see what the word of the Lord has to say. He was no Bobby Blakey. Now, if you look back at your outline, yet tensions flamed as Edwards would not continue his grandfather's practice of open communion. So he's got problems at home. Good things are happening in Northampton. People are getting saved. And Jonathan Edwards is saying, "Hey, you know this idea of the people that are half committed here? We're not doing that anymore. This is a powerful church with guys that are in that church. They got a lot of dough. And they have a lot of power." And this whole idea of open communion, Stoddard, remember his grandfather, believed that communion was a converting ordinance, a means of grace. Who's that sound like? Sounds a little Roman Catholic. Surrounding congregations had been convinced of this, and as Edwards became more convinced that this was harmful, his public disagreement with the idea caused his dismissal in 1750. This church in Northampton actually fired Jonathan Edwards as their pastor. I take that on your resume. "We had Jonathan Edwards as our pastor. He was awesome, but we fired him." And Edwards gets summarily kicked out. And I'll tell you a little bit more about it when we talk about his marriage on the next slide. But he gets kicked out of the church. People didn't like what he was doing, and they had a couple elder board meetings and said, "Hit the road. Get out of Dodge. We don't like what you're doing here. We like when your grandfather..." Yeah, people are getting saved, for sure. But we don't like this. Edwards moved to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, which then was a frontier settlement. And he ministered to a very, very small church there. And he served as a missionary to the Housatonic Indians. Housatonic, H-O-U-S-A-tonic, T-O-N-I-C, Housatonic. Matter of fact, if you go to Boston, if you ask for a tonic, What are you asking for? Do you know? You're asking for a soda. In the Boston area, they don't call soda soda or Coke. They call it tonic. If you go to Atlanta, you ask for a Coke. All sodas are Coke because that's where they're headquartered. But in the Boston area, you ask for a tonic. That's a soda there. The Housatonic Indians were in eastern Connecticut on the Housatonic River. And Jonathan Edwards ministered to them and did an amazing time of that. There, he had a lot more time. He wasn't running day-to-day ministry, counseling appointments, everything that pastors do. Smaller congregation in Northampton. He had a lot more time for study and writing. And he completed much of his writing works then. One of them, The Freedom of the Will, completed that in 1754. Jonathan Edwards was eventually elected president of the College of New Jersey, which later became what? Princeton. He will become the third president in the history of Princeton University. He was a popular choice for that position. He had been a friend of that institution since its inception. He was the most eminent American, both, remember I told you last week, philosopher and theologian of his time. On March 22nd, 1758, he died of a fever at the age of 54. He had taken an experimental inoculation for smallpox, and that inoculation was what killed him. I see Dr. Vic knows all about those. Bad stuff, right? Cost Jonathan Edwards his life. And he was 54 at that time. Buried in the president's lot in Princeton Seminary, right next to his son-in-law. Who is his son-in-law? Anyone know who Jonathan, one of his son-in-laws is? Anyone? Did someone say Aaron Burr? So there's the president's lot, Princeton University. So if you want to go visit his grave, that's where his grave is. Whole bunch of Latin inscriptions on the top of that tomb. Can hardly read any of them, so we're really not actually 100% sure what those are. Right next to him is his wife, Sarah. And this is all at Princeton University. Now, talking about Sarah, if you look at back at the outline, Sarah and Jonathan first met when she was 13 years old. 13 years old. And that would make Jonathan how old? About 19. So they're about 6 years in between them. Sarah's dad was a pastor and founder of Yale that we talked about. And her mother was the granddaughter of a guy named Thomas Hooker. Remember Thomas Hooker from your time in American history? If you don't, he was a Puritan founder of New Haven and a guy who is credited with a lot of the founding of Connecticut. Sarah came from a rich and cultured family. She was outgoing and friendly, which is the absolute opposite of Jonathan Edwards, who was much more stoic, reserved, and I use the word gawky. Gawky. G-A-W-K-Y. Jonathan Edwards, he was a gawky guy. He's like 6'1", big, tall, thin guy, very, very, very uncomfortable in social settings. And his wife was the absolute opposite. And she was absolutely the most amazing wife for a guy like Jonathan Edwards in the kind of position that he has. When you're the pastor of a large church, as he was, and he's a little bit more stoic, trust me, it's a really good idea to have a very good-looking, very outgoing, very intelligent wife sitting next to you, standing right next to you. And that's exactly what Jonathan Edwards had, and God provided for him. Sarah had many suitors for marriage. Most women at that time got married before the age of what? 16. If you were like 17 or 18, you're starting to get the title of old maid. Yep, 17 or 18 years old, you're an old maid. You got some problems. She had many suitors, but the one suitor that she really loved and that she was taken with was Jonathan Edwards. He was 7 years older when they married. She was 17 in 1727. Like we talked about, Jonathan taking over his grandfather's church in Northampton. And at that time, at his church in little Northampton, There were 600 members. 600 members. By today's standard, he was pastoring what we would say as a mega church. This guy was pastoring a large church. It was the second most significant church in Massachusetts. The Mathers boys, all those guys in Boston had one that was a little bit bigger. Sarah was a most amazing and excellent mother, discipling and disciplining her children without ever, get this one, raising her voice. If you say, and we're talking 11 kids, guys, think about that. Sarah Edwards was the model of what I call gentle authority. I mean, she's definitely in charge, definitely very smart, homeschool mom. But God had gifted her with patience. God had gifted her with a level of wisdom and discernment that she never really lost her temper with her kids. She had gentle authority. Her biographers and the letters that we see lead us to that interpretation. Jonathan sometimes wrote and studied for up to 15 hours a day. His most cherished time was actually his free time with Sarah. And remember I told you last time he liked the woods and he liked the outdoors a lot. What he liked to do the best with Sarah was riding horses and walking in the wilderness. If you read a lot of his, we have his letters and that, the joy of his life was the Lord for sure. His earthly joy was his wife. And his time with his wife was to get away, to go horseback riding, to go walk in the immense woods in the Connecticut Valley of Northampton and pray with her, read the scriptures with her, and develop a spiritual intimacy and an intimacy level of companionship that was amazing. When people ask me, well, tell me about theologians that have good, godly marriages, this is one right here, the Edwards family. Jonathan and Sarah had an amazing, amazing marriage for one another, strong spiritual intimacy, love being with one another, a wife who understood that she was married to a great theologian and pastor and created hours and time for him to guilt-free be able to study and do his work. And she took her date night, she took her time with her husband and made the most of it and never, ever got in his way whatsoever. While Jonathan was away on revival, the church started to rebel against his leadership. Don't ever go away from, I tell Pastor Mike, don't go away on revival. I said, the minute you go away on revival, this church is going to start rebelling against you. We can't do that. And that's exactly what happened. The people of Northampton did not think it was right for the Edwards family to receive all the financial support that they required. They did receive quite a bit of support in the community. There was a parsonage, a home that they lived in. Remember I told you that they actually had slaves who helped them with their home inside and out. And now people are getting mad at the theology of Edwards and they don't like it. So they're going to start picking at his personal life. Secondly, Edwards would not accept non-committed Christians into the membership of the church. Let me read that again. Edwards would not accept non-committed Christians into the membership of the church. Isn't that interesting? What church today in America is going to look at people and say, you know what, you're not a committed Christian. Get out. You can't be here today. Or perhaps you can sit in the back, but don't take communion. Plymouth Brethren still doing that? We'll put them down. Christians at that time, at least in Northampton, the people that that Jonathan Edwards had to prove their conversion, had to be accepted into the church. All others stood on the wayside proving or wanting to prove that they were actually saved. In 1750, people refused to talk to the Edwards family. That's the next level. Go out in revival and people shun you. And then a petition comes out And it was circulated to oust Jonathan Edwards from the pulpit. And it happens. People had a lot of power, and they took away their resources. They put their petitions out. They rallied people. And before you know it, the for sale sign is up, and we need a new pastor. What's interesting is they threw Jonathan Edwards out. They couldn't find a new pastor. And guess who they asked to preach while they were looking for a new pastor? If you said Jonathan Edwards, you're right. And guess what Jonathan Edwards did? He faithfully preached to that church till they found someone new. And that was when he had to preach at people that had petitions against him, said horrible things against him, said, you're out of here. And he still faithfully preached the word of God to those same people that rejected him and threw him out of the pulpit until they could find a new pastor, because he felt it was so important that they would not be left with no pastor. And he overlooked the hurt of his wife, his own hurt, the hurt of his children, and everything else, and said, you know, I'm doing God's will no matter what. And that is a fairly impressive thing, I would think. And I said earlier that Edwards moved to Stockbridge, where they became missionaries to Indians. 1758 is when he became the president of Princeton. He was reticent, by the way, of taking that job. He had a good background in philosophy, but he felt his lack of knowledge in math and Greek classics, not the Greek of the Bible, were big problems. And another problem is that he was a better writer than a speaker. And he felt, as a representative of Princeton University, that, you know, you better be a good speaker. You better be able to talk to people. He was stricken with smallpox within the weeks of taking the job, and he dies suddenly. George Whitfield, the guy that we discussed, loved Jonathan Edwards, proclaimed that he had not seen such a sweet marriage as that of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. The Edwards had 11 kids over 31 years of marriage, of which 23 of those years were spent in Northampton, Massachusetts. Someone did a study of the 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, and here are some results. This marriage produced 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 8 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, 3 state governors, and 1 vice president. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? If you have your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippi. Where's Philippi located? Anyone know where Philippi is? Is it even a place? I hope it's a place. I saw it. It's in northern Greece, up in what was called Macedonia in northern Greece. Philippi was a city that was primarily Gentile, primarily Roman. It was a big city at the time of Paul, when Paul came to Philippi. If you remember, Paul preached the gospel and a church grew in Philippi at that time. And then, like a lot of the churches, they started having questions, they started having problems. And at the time of this Philippian letter, Paul receives his concerns from the Philippian church. You're like, Paul! And then he's like, these are all the problems we have, Paul. There are fights going on in the church. There's this going on. Blah, blah, blah. And he receives that letter. Do you remember where he was when he received that letter? He was in Rome, and he was in prison in Rome waiting to die. And he gets a letter from the Philippian people, and they've got problems and issues. And he writes back to them the great letter that we have that we call Philippians. So we turn to the book of Philippians, or the letter to the church at Philippi. That's the context you should be thinking about. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8. Paul says this. And he says this to the Adelphoi, the brothers. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, you know what you ought to do? You got to think about those things. You got to think about those things. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, that's a verse that's laminated and sits in our house. I mean, that's a verse I like to look at often. It's a verse I like to, in my discipleship of my two sons, saying, hey, you know, if you go off to Chicago, they're going to teach you a lot of different things in Chicago. Could you remember this passage with me? Could you memorize it with me? Could you apply this passage as you go off? And when I think about the life of Jonathan Edwards and what he was focused on, what he was invested in, and what he practiced, most all of it's predicated here in this summation of the letter that Paul sends back to the Philippian church. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Don't think about television, magazine articles, the culture. Think about what is true. One of the things that we learned in the Reformation, when we think about what is true, the Reformation has taught us sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. What is true and what we can really emphasize, what we can really focus upon is the scripture. Is the scripture, is the Bible. The Bible is truth. The Bible witnesses to itself, even saying it is truth. So three things from Jonathan Edwards. Three things from the Apostle Paul. The first thing, where you see where it says focus? I would love to see your focus be on the truth. Love for you, your focus to be on the truth. In South Orange County, there are a lot of things that can grab our attention. It's a lot of things. I was at the AT&T store the other day trying to get something fixed on my phone, and the guy said, hey, you need AT&T U-verse. I do? I said, what's AT&T U-verse? And he said, this has 9 million channels. I said, 9 million channels? That's a lot of channels. Oh, he said, you'll be watching TV all the time. What do you like? I said, well, I like sports. Oh, sports. We got sports. It's crazy. You'll be And he said, you know, what kind of DVR do you have? And I said, well, I have this kind of DVR. He said, well, that's a lousy DVR because you can only tape two shows at a time. With my DVR, you can tape four. You could be watching television all the time. It'd be awesome. And my eyes got this big. Really? Well, that's really good. Our focus shouldn't be on television. It shouldn't be on the culture. It ought to be on the truth. Jonathan Edwards spent 13 hours, waking hours a day, studying the truth. How much do we study? How much do you study? How much of our time, if we looked at it and audited where our eyes are and what we're doing, is really aimed at truth versus culture? So one thing I would say is we need to focus on the truth. Notice in the passage, there's an emphasis of learning. What you have learned, what you have learned, what you have learned, and what you have received. And this idea of investing, I'd love to see you not only focus on the truth and say, yeah, this is really where I need to be. I need to be here. But I'd like to see you take the next step and invest in learning the truth. Invest in learning the truth. One of the reasons we have a bookstore is to help you invest in learning the truth. It's one of the reasons we have it. Not trying to make money off, we don't. Try to break even in that bookstore. But what we try to do is we try to provide biographies. We try to provide commentaries and all kinds of different things, books on hermeneutics and theology. And the idea is for you to invest in learning the truth. I want you to learn the truth. I don't want you to trust the preaching, okay? I don't want you to do that. I want you to hear it, but But I want you on your own to be able to go, wait a second, Pastor Mike, this fall is going to be teaching ecclesiology. What's ecclesiology? Oh, wow, it's a study of the church. You know what? I think I'm going to buy a couple books in advance of that. I'd like to learn about it. I'd like to hear what he has to say about it. I'd like to see the verses that he's going to talk about it. I'd like to invest in understanding more about ecclesiology. I belong to a church. I'm part of a church. That's interesting to me. I have a curiosity level, and I want to learn and invest. Passage here is telling us this. Whatever you've learned, whatever you've received. And that's the part, again, it becomes a time issue. Well, I just don't have enough time. I can't have time for the DVR. I don't have time for this. I don't have time to pray with my wife or my husband. I don't have time to read a book like that because I'm always on the run. Stop running. Stop running. Reprioritize and find some time where you can actually invest in understanding the truth. God will bless you for it. Because once you focus on the truth, and you say, yeah, okay, here's the Bible, it's the truth, and then you get to a place of saying, you know, I'm going to invest in learning. The next thing is practice. Practice the truth. You see, you can focus on the truth. You can learn about the truth. And I know lots of people that have tons and tons of head knowledge about the Bible and about theology. And when we look at their lives, they're not taking any of the wonderful knowledge about God or the Bible and applying it to their lives and practicing. It's one thing I like about Jonathan Edwards. Reading about Jonathan Edwards, you can read his story about from the point of struggle to the point of conversion and then his life afterwards. The guy was about God, and he was about God's word, and he knew a lot. I told you, he's one of the smartest Christians that ever walked the planet. But you know what? He walked the walk. Look at the wife he had. Look at the kids he had. That's all called fruit. It's all called. The guy got fired. He got fired from his church. He had people in his congregation say, I hate you, don't trust you. And he still stayed in the pulpit. He still stayed in the pulpit because he loved those people so much, he wasn't going to let them be shepherdless. That's practicing your faith. So let's focus on the truth. Let's say, yeah, the truth, that's the Bible. Let's invest in the truth and invest in learning it. And let's take it to the next level. You're part of the class, so you should be doing this anyway. And then finally, once you've learned it, man, put it in practice. Put it into practice. Remember what Jesus said at the end of one of the greatest sermons, the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember what he said? He said there were two guys. Do you remember that? He said there was one guy who came up, and he was the wise guy. Not the wise guy like we think about a wise guy. Smart guy. And he was smart because he had heard the word of God. He had heard the word of God. And that wasn't what made him wise. What made him wise is he heard the word of God, and then he put it into practice, Jesus said. And when the storms of this world came, his house wasn't knocked to the ground. He was able to stand on the foundation of truth. So there was a foolish guy. Foolish guy had the same deal. He heard the word of God. He heard it. But he didn't put it into practice. And Jesus said when he didn't put it into practice, that when the storms of this world come, and the storms will come for everybody, for the sinner and the saint alike, the storms of this world will come. The foolish man was not able to stand. His house blew away because his foundation was built on sand. Focus on the truth, invest in learning the truth, and put the truth into practice. You get 1 week off, and I hope you come back, bring a bunch of friends, because we're going to open the book of Genesis next or 2 weeks from today. And when we do it, we are not going to stop till we get to Malachi. And the promise for me to you is if you come, you will understand the Old Testament like you've never understood it before. So come with us on that journey in 2 weeks. Rick Talcott, do you have anything else to say? Pray with me, and I'll let you get going. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wrap-up of an amazing year, another year of church history. God, the wrap-up of this room, that no longer will be meeting here. Next time that we get together, we'll be across the alleyway. Thanks for this room. Thanks that you provided a space for us to sit and get to know one another and fellowship and learn about some of the greatest saints of the faith. God, thanks for the food that's been here, the many, many highly committed participants that make this thing happen every single week. And God, we just so want what we've learned here to reflect our lives. We want to be people focused on the truth and invested in learning the truth and, importantly, practicing the truth in our life. Make that true for every single person that's here, including myself. And God, until we get together in 2 weeks, God, protect these people, bless them, do good to them, and we'll see everybody in 2 weeks. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. We'll see you in 2 weeks.